And then Glenn.
Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that Glenn is back with us again. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed him in a healing way. Father, we thank you for the many who are here now. And Lord, we're looking forward that you will fill our minds and our hearts with your wondrous word. And Father, we thank you so much for this time and for your many blessings. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. All right, so Glenn, I'm pushing the buttons here to get the sharing started.
Okay.
And you should now have sharing, and you should have DVD controls.
Okay. We're almost to sharing. There I am.
All right.
Okay, there I am at 5:10. I will try to refrain from making jokes, other airline jokes about like air sickness bags and velocity and things of this type, in keeping with the genre here. But it is good to be back and,
another chair?
Oh, I thought you said something.
We're still doing musical chairs here. That's okay.
Okay, cool. We are at, in the book of Acts, chapter 5. We're at the end of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And if you remember what's happened so far, basically we had the commissioning of the 12 in chapter 1. We had the selection of the replacement for Judas in chapter 1. We had the very first Pentecost, the very first indwelling of the Spirit. We had a filling of the Spirit. We had miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We had the very first church sermon, so to speak. Largely a call to Israel to take up the blessings and the covenant offers that God had made to them to usher in the times of refreshing and actually move forward into the millennial kingdom and to achieve all the promises that God had made to his people from the patriarchs on forward. And we had a number of situations where God supported the apostles and the early preaching with miraculous signs. There was great joy in the church. There was a tremendous amount of growth, early growth. Things were very, very fresh because Lord Jesus had only been crucified and resurrected, you know, a couple of weeks earlier. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, roughly. And so that was... everything was fresh. We had a cadre of devout Jews open to the Lord. Many of them would have known the Lord in the Old Testament sense, in an Old Testament relationship. They would have gravitated to the message of these apostles to the Jews, the 12. And so we saw early persecution rise. We saw the trial of Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin. Largely the Sadducees at the healing of the lame man, the man born, I think he was born lame actually, we saw persecution, and then we saw, of course, God blessing the preaching. And in Acts chapter 5, we had our very first view of a church issue. Ananias and Sapphira, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where basically somebody had tried to lie to God and tried to use acts of goodness to further their social position and the church, which is odd for a persecuted group. But we saw basically that those are the kind of problems that you and I face in our lives, how we're seen by others instead of how we're seen by God. And those dynamics are present constantly, and they were shown vividly there in what we saw last time. God did a spectacular judgment. Normally, his judgments are much more progressive than that. There are cycles of discipline, got to work in your life. This was a premeditated. This was a particularly heinous situation in the early church, and things are sometimes more some things you have to deal with more decisively at very early stages and things, so it doesn't get out of control and you don't have to and God has a, you know, you can sometimes see where in the Old Testament where God tries to draw the line. He lets them get by with, you know, misdemeanors until it gets so bad that, you know, he has to step in and do that strange thing he calls judgment. He calls it his strange work, the thing he does not like to do, judgment. And and so we saw that in chapter 5. And we're coming now at the very end of this, Ananias and Sapphira, that everybody's going to hear about this in Jerusalem, that here is a new member of this new movement that is doing all these wondrous things, this great joy, this release of guilt, a tremendous, there are healings and things of this that are associated with this, but it's that experience of the new wine, it's that experience of the new joy and the new covenant where it's characterized by joy and peace and the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, not the miraculous, the showy stuff. It's there too, but the big thing is the change in the hearts and lives of these people that witness to that God has broken in again into the lives of his covenant people and produced life and newness and turned their hearts to him, and he's granted them repentance, to use that phrase, where he has called them back and he has turned their hearts in a foreign land toward him. So there's great, there's great power associated with this new movement for good. In the case of, hold on, it's trying to log me out here. Hold on. Don't disconnect. I lost my DVD control because I got long-winded there, Bob. I need to get it.
It's all right. I didn't do it.
I know. No, I realize I'm not being.
I'll take the blame, though.
But I just need the little DVD control back.
All right.
Okay, so we're going in now to where the Jerusalem has heard of the good things, and they've also heard of this act of discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, because they would be good, upstanding, they had great Jewish names, they were probably leaders there in Jerusalem and wealthy enough to do this, and probably were spending some of the money while this was going on. So we're going to resume here at 5:11.
And buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among.
See, he made the point there that great fear was in the church and all those who heard. So it wasn't just the church folk that heard this. All the people in Jerusalem would have heard this. Get some air conditioning on there. The people in Jerusalem would have heard this, and that forms the backdrop of what we're going to see in this next scene. So the apostles do great works here, and it's not just John and Peter in this case. He said the apostles. So they are, God is bearing witness, as it says in the book of Hebrews, with miraculous operations of the Spirit.
And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people.
Okay, now so the believers, now these would be Jewish Christians. They wouldn't be called Christians yet. They would just be called, you know, Messianic Jews in modern terminology. But they were just good Jewish folk here. They were following the name. They accepted the Messiah. They were meeting in that temple, that outside temple area that we've seen a couple of times in our various studies, the Porch of Solomon, that was open to the public, more or less, to the Jewish public. They're meeting there, and it says that the other Jews around there basically were afraid to join them in that public display. Remember, they'd already been warned and punished once by the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, to not do this, but they're doing this, and even though they're afraid to join them, both because of fear of the Sadducees and perhaps fear of this Ananias Sapphira incident, they're afraid to join them there in the, at least in the temple, but they have great respect for them. In other words, they see the work of God in the lives of these individuals, their boldness, their care for one another, and so they're drawn to it, but they don't associate right there in the temple because of some of the you know, the persecution issues, and, you know, they're not sure exactly, you know, how to approach here because of the both the powers that be and the powers of the apostle administered there in that case of sort of church judgment.
Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number.
Now, the stay there. Normally what Peter has done, I mean, what Luke has done so far is he's given an exact number. And so here he just quits counting and he just says a great multitude. So, in other words, the success is just growing to where it's like, you know, Joseph in Egypt, there was so much he stopped counting the grain that that they brought into the storehouses. And so Luke just says a great multitude, even though they were afraid to join them in the porch, a great number of people believed in the Lord and were joined to their number. And it's a great multitude of believers. So these would have presumably been Jewish believers in an Old Testament sense that got added to the number of the church, because the way it's worded in the Greek, it said a number of the believers in the Lord were added to them, were added to their number, not were a number were added to the number of believers. So it's a number of believers in the Lord. In the Lord goes with believing, were added to their number. So what this does is gives us the an indication that God was calling his covenant people, those that were in a relationship with him, into the church. There would have been others that would have been, you know, that would have been on the fence, so to speak, that would have also hearkened and listened here. But in this particular case, it was these were the people that Jesus would have referred to constantly in his ministry. Jesus was always referring to, said, if basically all that the Father has, he gives to me. If you listen to my Father, you'll listen to me. In other words, any of the Old Testament Jewry that listened and had a relationship with the Old Testament Lord would have been given to the Son as a gift and as a promised blessing to them as part of their covenant walk. So that's what we have here, is a large number of these people who did have a relationship with the living God under the Old Testament covenant were now introduced into the new covenant in the forms of the church, in getting the further clarity within the gospel and stepping across that line into the what is it will soon be called the body of Christ.
As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem.
Now the this incident is a new covenant promise of, you know, healing and blessing in the year of Jubilee, and the actual Greek doesn't say the people, it actually says a they, and it looks like, I mean, from the Greek it looks like the they is a reference to the new believers, that the Christians brought their sick. And it wouldn't necessarily have been Christian sick, but just those that they loved and they cared about, just in ministry and outreach and heart for other people, would have brought them here to the apostles. So they started out actually in faith here. So this would have been, they had trusted Christ, you know, they had trusted the gospel message there in its early proclamation, they trusted God, and so they trusted God for their other needs. They brought, because of all of the, it was known that the apostles and the apostolic circle was a sphere in which God was working miraculously. And so they trusted God and said, well, we'll bring our sick here. And so they brought the sick into a known spot of God's healing. They didn't just try to heal them in the houses or, you know, that kind of stuff. But this was a clear manifestation of God's healing power to authenticate the message of the apostles over against regular Judaism of the day, and specifically the Sadducean regime, and those that rejected the Lord. And so God does miracles through his apostles here in a most miraculous way, lots of contact. And God honors the heart instead of the way that we approach it. The people that brought him so Peter's shadow could touch him. We'd look at that and we'd sort of smile and chuckle at that sort of superstitious. You know, the ancient world did believe that a shadow was part of the person. And so the ancient writer Cicero, for example, would say, don't touch the shadow of a criminal because bad luck will happen to you later. The rabbis also maintained that touching the shadow of a holy man was a good work. So there was that connection. And so we look at it like, it's almost a little bit like the woman with the hemorrhage, who thought to herself if she could only touch the cloak of Jesus, she would be healed, right? And God knows it, and everybody knows that it's not the cloak that does it, that it's power that goes out of Jesus, that it's, as Jesus pointed out to her, your faith has made you whole. But God looks through the request of our words sometimes, and our actions, and our childish notions sometimes, and sees to our hearts. And so it doesn't matter so much about the correctness of the form of prayer, for example, or how we articulate the word help when we call out to the Lord. He sees through to the heart, and that's what he did here. Even though there is a reference, there is a slight allusion here about the shadow, because when the angel appeared to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth, he said, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. And so there is an element in which power overshadows, and to be under the shadow, it's like being under the shadow of God in the Old Testament, you know, being under his wings, being in the psalmist where he says, blessed are those who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty and are covered by his pinions. And so there's a reference here about being in the shade and the shadow of God's power and work through the lives of the apostles. So the shadow thing, like I say, is both a little bit, you know, common popular thing like touching the cloak. But at the same time, there's that reference of being in the shadow of God as he's acting through his apostles, that being that close and that proximate to the work and the locus of where God is doing his work. So there was great healing here, and just as in the ministry of Jesus, word spreads through the word of many, and so people from all around flock to Jerusalem here to be healed and to hear about this and to see how this is happening.
Bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
Then now the tormented by, notice that Luke, of course, he's a physician. Luke makes a distinction between illness and then those that are troubled by demonic forces or evil spirits. Sometimes you couldn't tell the difference. Sometimes they were mixed in the Gospels. But it's only in the Gospels and the book of Acts that we actually have that described. And it's only in the first decades of the church that you have a lot of, in Judaism, that you have descriptions of demon possession and things of this. It doesn't show up in basically any of the epistles. You know, there are vague references to, you know, fighting against principalities and powers. And then, you know, there's some, you know, we are always at war with evil powers. But in most of those cases, that's coming through authorities and things of that type, and systematic ills and things of that type. We don't have a whole lot of emphasis upon it. Our focus is over in the other area, in terms of the life of the Spirit and the joy, and then God will do healings as he sees fit. Paul, for example, did great healings in the book of Acts, but had to leave Trophimus at Ephesus sick later in his ministry. And so there's not a tremendous amount of emphasis except in these points where God is authenticating it. As we pointed out a couple of times before, the periods of miracles in the Bible were basically confined to three, to Moses and the Exodus. God did a tremendous amount of miracles there, just didn't do a whole lot more. He did a whole lot at the northern kingdom with Elijah and Elisha. A lot of miraculous activity there where he's trying to save the northern kingdom and try to avoid their captivity, going to desperate measures of signs and miracles, which are not necessarily the most positive thing. I mean, blessed are those who believe on testimony, Jesus said, as opposed to actually having to see those type of things. It's always better to come to a knowledge of God through testimony and through trust of another person and through that authentication and conscience. There's something that mirrors the activity of God and the way community is supposed to work there, as opposed to some of the sort of intellectual pressure that a miracle does. It's a bit abnormal in terms of how one accepts it and responds to the truth. It's almost like a coercion in some level. But God will do it when it's necessary in some cases, and he did it in the second. And then the third period of miraculous activity, of course, here was in the life of Jesus and the apostles. The life of John the Baptist, was an Old Testament prophet, basically. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, to use Jesus' phrase, and the greatest in the Old Covenant. He did no miracles, right? He was a great Old Testament prophet, but miracles came with the announcement of the Messianic Age, the inbreaking of the Spirit, and things of this type. So people came to hear this message, tremendous influx of people into Jerusalem. So the local authorities would have seen all this tourist trade come in, basically, and they would have noticed and been able to trace it, obviously, to the people that were preaching in their back door, actually on the front lawn there in Solomon's colonnade. And so you see here in the video the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees coming together.
The high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail.
Okay, now it says two things. They were jealous, and we don't think their jealousy was the kind of jealousy for God, as opposed to their own jealousy of their political power and their being able to hold the city together and the nation together and all of that type. That's the word jealous there. Pilate, remember, knew it was because of envy that they turned Jesus over to him. So we see the same dynamic here about keeping your position, maintaining the status quo. They arrested the apostles here and threw them in the public jail. Now, the last time we didn't have all the apostles. We had just Peter and John, and they were only put in custody. It wasn't the term wasn't for the public jail. It would have been probably a private room. But this is the public jail. So the public jail has got thieves and criminals in it. They did not, in this time in history, use jail as a punishment. It was always just a staging area before the trial. Punishment was always generally corporal of some type, or exile, or banishment. But it was mostly corporal, with floggings, stonings in the capital offenses, and exile in some cases. So in some cases they were fines, actually, too. But you were only thrown in jail and in prison until they could get the courts together and things of that type. So they're thrown into prison in the public jail, which would have been a public spectacle. So the whole crowd who has accepted them as positive up to this point now all of a sudden sees the religious authorities somehow decide that they're shameful, that they're unclean, that they've done something illegal. And without specifying, they just throw them in jail. And so there's a matter of reputation here of the believers as to whether God is going to deliver them from this jail. After all, God's authentication of the other things, and so all eyes are sort of on these apostles now that they're thrown into. And this says, I think it says the 12 here. So this includes the latest one, the one that got appointed in by Lot in Acts chapter 1. Now I should mention also, this is the public jail. And those are temple guards. They are not Roman soldiers. These would be the temple guards that went to arrest Jesus and made that statement, you know, in John, never spake a man like this man. These would be the temple guards. They're Jewish. They may even be Jewish priests. They reported into the Sanhedrin. They are not Roman soldiers. They do not work for the Roman government. They work for the provincial. They work for the provincial, the Jerusalem government.
But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out.
Okay, now, the angel of the Lord here, this is an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. We've got an angel of the Lord that shows up a couple of times in the book of Acts, four times to be specific. It's not generally understood, except in one possible reference, to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And that reference will be in the next chapter in the speech of Stephen. But an angel of the Lord comes in here. We don't know. It doesn't specify how, whether the chains fell off. We get more detail in Peter's release from prison in a couple of chapters about the door opening of its own accord or things of this type. But this is just matter of the fact, stated in a matter of fact way, that an angel of the Lord came and released them around midnight. So here the you see them in the video. The apostles are waking up. They've been asleep there at night, and the angel opens the door.
Stand in the temple courts,
he said,
and tell the people the full message of this new life.
Okay, so the angel lets them out. We don't see in this scene where the guards are, but their guards either put to sleep or are just made seeing eyes blind, basically, and the God smuggler kind of thing. As this release occurs, because we're going to see it the next morning that the guards are still standing there thinking that there's still people inside. But the angel specifically tells them to leave and go stand in the courts, the temple, the courts of the temple, where they had just come out of, basically, and tell the news of this new life. Now, the temple was known as the home of life under the old covenant. So the Torah... it was such a place of meeting God in the Old Covenant. It's that place where the psalmist wanted to always run to, that the psalmist would go into the temple or the tabernacle in the case of David, and he would see a nest being built in the tabernacle, and he'd say, even the birds have found home in your sanctuary. I've always really appreciated that comment because it makes me feel home there. If the birds can, the birds that are worth less than humans by some ratio, I forget, three birds and a farthing or something like that, that I'm welcome there too. So I've always felt comfortable about that. And so, but it's the place of life, and the Jewish leaders and teachers taught that the temple was a place of life. And the angel here points out that this is the place of the new life. The words of the new life. So this is that new life, that new salvation, that eternal life that they're bearing witness to on the basis of the resurrection of the risen Lord. So he tells them to go keep on, that God is continuing to draw out people to them from eager to hear the message, the good news of salvation by grace through simple faith. And so they're out there. He tells them to go do that. Now this is the middle of the night. The courts are guarded. They have to wait till the morning. And you can imagine that they're, between now and in the morning when they start preaching again, that that there's a great deal of rejoicing and reflection on the part of the apostles, talking about what does this mean, the fact that God has intervened in such a miraculous way to open these, set us free, like he wants to set all of his people free from bondage to sin and decay.
At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail...
Okay, now, so this wasn't a partial court. Sometimes we have partial courts, but here they call everybody. It's getting set up to be an embarrassment, but it's also being set up to be a witness to everybody. So they don't know, obviously, what we know, that the apostles have been freed. They call everybody in that's got a vote. So the people that are going to be here are going to be the Sadducees. Remember those religious leaders, the high priestly family. They've got all the money. They got all the power. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. And they don't believe in the oral law. They don't believe in the traditions of the elders, as Jesus referred to it. So they only just do basically the first five books of the Bible. They take it very literally, but they don't take it literally enough, because Jesus was able to refute them in the only debate we have recorded with them. So they call them together. They send the temple guards to bring the apostles out of the prison, the public jail that they're supposed to be in.
The officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported.
We found the jail securely locked with a guard standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.
Now, you see the picture. I've stopped the frame right there. That's the character who will later turn into the Apostle Paul. He's actually probably not in that room. He might be in, but he would not be part of the Sanhedrin. He would have been too young, probably at this particular age, to be an actual voting member, but he would be representing and being supporting his teacher. His teacher is going to be there, Gamaliel, who's going to have a speech here in just a minute. But he could very easily have been in this. It wouldn't have been a closed court. Courts were very often open because they had to have witnesses and things of this type. So the Apostle Paul might, at this particular point, he's not obviously the Apostle Paul. He's still Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. But he could have very easily have seen this, and which is going to make his guilt a little bit later even more pronounced, as we'll point out in a few minutes. But the guards come back. They sent the police to the jail to get the to get them out. He said, "We got there. The guards were standing there outside the door. The door was locked, but nobody was inside." So the angel locked the door behind them, presumably. And the guards are still there. Like I said, they've just been made sort of unaware of what happened during the night. And so there's nobody to bring to this trial. So they charge in and they report there's nobody there. We don't know what to make of this. And this is going to drive it's going to be great confusion here, because everybody knows that they locked them up the night before.
On hearing this the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look."
So they were puzzled, and what they were worried is about what would come from this. You know, they were puzzled about how it happened, but they were more concerned about how it was going to impact them, right? What was going to happen? Did the people flee? Did they run away? Are they going to, start a rebellion against Rome? One commentator pointed out that one of the things they were concerned about was there might have been an insider. There might have been a traitor among the Sanhedrin that went and let them out, right? They knew that they had popular support, because they wanted to capture them, before, but they were afraid of the people, But here was the possibility that somebody on the inside, of course, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were known sympathizers with the Lord, showed up in the Gospels. But they were worried that somebody was such a sympathizer with the apostles that they might have let them out. So they're worried whether they've got now dissension in the ranks and they don't represent a monolithic position against the new Christian movement.
The men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.
At that, the captain.
So here comes somebody that runs into this meeting with the news that the people that you arrested, in other words, they were there present at either the arrest or the imprisonment the night before. They've gone into the temple. They're not part of this group because they weren't called for the meeting. They're in the temple for reasons of piety or whatever. They see the apostles. They recognize them and run back to this group and says, hey, what happened here? The people you arrested there in the temple still teaching the people. We know that you told them not to do this at least one, or at least Peter and John. And so they run in and tell the leadership that the people they arrested are close at hand.
The captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them.
Okay, so now they send the police, the same folk, to get them and bring them in for the meeting. Again, they're afraid of using force because the people were so positive toward the believers and the apostles that they were afraid of retribution, stoning, violence. They're against temple guard and the other people that went with the temple guard. So they're going to bring the apostles into the courtroom, interrupt their sermon, and bring them in.
Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest.
We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said.
And see, they know that they're not operating from a position of strength here. This is the high priest. It's probably Annas, who is not strictly the high priest. I mean, he's actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the real high priest. Annas was deposed, but he still exercised all his power through all his life. And so he's here doing the questioning. He starts off, we told you guys not to preach about this. Actually, they only told Peter and John that, of course. But this is, again, they were representatives of the Christian movement. So he told them specifically no longer to preach, and he reminds them of that charge that was very recent.
Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.
Okay, now there's two things there. First is that they have filled Jerusalem with the teaching. They were commanded not to teach, and instead they've done the exact opposite. They've been extremely successful and extremely verbose and extremely virulent at spreading the teaching. They don't even mention the teaching of Jesus. They call it your teaching. They won't even dignify Jesus by using his name. He doesn't say you will spread your master's teaching or Jesus' teaching or the Nan, or anything of that type. They say your teaching, implying that it's just their own over against the Sanhedrin or the rabbinic view. Okay, but the second one's more important. He says there's almost like an admission of guilt here. When he says, and you are determined to bring this man's blood, the guilt of this man's blood, upon us. Now, if you remember back at the
Peter and the
trial,
other apostles,
at the trial of Jesus, Pilate, when he tries to release Jesus, he says, I am innocent. He washes his hands. Remember that famous scene? Washes his hands. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. In other words, if you condemned an innocent person, and you put them to death, you were guilty of murder. And therefore, they called in the ancient world, that person's blood was on your hands or on your head. It's like you were caught red-handed before the God of the universe or some lower tribunal with blood on your hands and the weapon and everything. I mean, everything was against you. It was fairly obvious. And so Pilate had tried to set Jesus free over and over. He said, I have found no guilt in this man. But the Jewish authorities, subset of the Jewish authorities and the rabble that they paid and influenced to specify crucifixion, still pushed for that. And so when Pilate says, I am guilty of this man's blood, he's not on my hands, the Jewish leader says, may his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. In other words, they accepted full responsibility for the death of what they considered to be the criminal Jesus. Whether they really thought he was guilty or not is probably not the case. They turned him over for envy. They knew he was the owner of the vineyard that was to be killed by them and thrown out. They understood those parts of this. They were in ignorance about the importance of Christ's death and the salvific impact of his death. So they crucified him in ignorance, but they also crucified him in malice and a knowledge of who he was and his claims for authority and claims for obedience upon their life. So they said, his blood be on us. And so now when the Sadducees, they're disclaiming that blood. They say, you're trying to bring the blood of this person upon us, like there is some blood, like there is some innocence of this, because clearly the apostles have been preaching the death of Christ. They've been preaching the resurrection of Christ, right? And there's no point about just, you know, there's no blood involved if all they're preaching is the resurrection. They're preaching the crucifixion. We've seen this a couple of times already in the book of Acts, where Peter gets talked about, you with the help of wicked men put him to death, you hung him on the tree, you crucified, you know, but this was all part of God's plan to bring renewal to Israel and fulfill the promises to the fathers. And so it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer, to use Jesus' phrase, and to be ushered into his glory. So they're still preaching the cross here, consistently in their message, and trying to get Israel to accept responsibility for their sin so that they can actually accept the gift of forgiveness of those sins. So the Sadducee, the high priest here, says, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And he's sort of saying, and we're not. We're not the guilty party here. He wasn't innocent. I mean, he was, you know, we found him to be a blasphemer or something of that type. So that's his charge to the apostles.
He replied,
we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had...
Okay, it was pretty clear that we've had this before, that you have to obey God rather than men, and the implications being that these men here who are supposed to represent God are clearly not representing God when they're fighting Jesus and the Jesus movement. They are clearly not of God, and therefore they can't speak for God as an authoritative teacher. And so Peter says, you got to decide yourself. It's better for us to obey God rather than man. And that's a good Jewish tradition, by the way, in the book of Exodus, where we have the midwives that were supposed to deliver the male infanticide and kill all the male boys, the little baby boys. The midwives did not do that. They did not follow through on it at first. At least in that part of the story, they did not do that, and it said that they obeyed God instead of the Pharaoh, and God blessed them with families of their own. So civil disobedience has its place. We see this in a couple of times through the book of Acts, and in this particular case, this is a type of civil disobedience against the the anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-God message of the Sadducees.
Killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him.
Okay, so he makes explicit comment there. He goes beyond just you crucified him. You actually decided that he was worthy of a curse when you hung him on the tree. In the Old Testament, in the law, that if somebody died under an exceptionally wicked type of life, if they particularly heinous crime, they were supposed to be hung on a tree until dark, and that was a symbol of being cursed by God. And so what Peter is saying here, he says, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. It wasn't just that he was executed as a criminal. You decided that God was cursing him. In other words, this was the strongest statement that Peter could have made of their guilt and their culpability and their difference from God's judgment as to what Jesus' death was all about. So he says, you took an extremely strong position that Jesus was a blasphemer and worthy of being cursed by God, and so you visited that curse upon him in the form of crucifixion, but
to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give.
He said, but God raised him up. Okay, God raised him up to his own right hand. So instead of recognizing that the Sadducean judgment of a curse upon Jesus was legitimate, instead he completely reversed it. And not only did he raise him from the dead and vindicate him, he raised him up to the place of his right hand, which was the absolute most exalted position in Old Testament theology, was being at the right hand of God. This position that Jesus holds, he is both the right hand of God himself, he was raised by the right hand of God, and he exercises the right hand of God. So this position of intimacy with the Father and the Old Testament Yahweh in his manifestation as the Father was a complete reversal of every judgment that the Sadducees had made. They were completely wrong. And he announces this to him just bold-faced, that the actions that you did were culpable and were completely, you know, 180 degrees wrong. God overturned that. And then he said he raised him to the right hand for this purpose.
Repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel.
He said he basically, he raised him up there for the purpose of giving two things to Israel. One was repentance, and the other was forgiveness of sins. So repentance is known in the Old Testament as, and some places in the New Testament, as a gift from God. In the cycles of discipline in the Old Testament, when God says, "Well, obey the law," there's like six or seven cycles of discipline of, you know, escalation. And one of them, toward the end of the cycle, said, "I'm going to throw you out of the land. I'm going to throw you into captivity, basically. And you're going to get out there and you're going to work and have to worship false gods and, you know, give sacrifices to pay taxes to leaders, and, you know, you're going to be a subservient people." But I will visit you out there and I will turn your hearts to me. And when your hearts turn to me, you will cry to me and then I will bring you back. And so repentance is a gift of God. It is also something that we are called upon to do, a change of perspective, a change of an opening of our eyes, so to speak. And God calls us to repentance and gives us this in the confrontation with the gospel. It's our hearts can be as closed and as impossible and as stubborn as dull as can be, but when somebody is there that has the Spirit of God using the Word of God to share the good news of the God, the Spirit of the Lord is there. In that mix, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the normal enslavement that we have to flesh and blindness to the world and all the perspectives that we have just tumbling around as unbelievers in our life, in those times where we step into a bubble of confrontation with the Word of God, or somebody that is ministering in the Spirit of God, or providence of God, that where the Spirit is specially present, there's a freedom there that we can see things clearly. And then we make a choice at that particular point to accept the Lord or not, and then the cycle may repeat. We may get duller, we may get brighter, we may get more open, but we get freedom there from our natures there briefly to encounter God and to make some choices and move forward or move backward in that. So repentance is this gift of a bubble that we can step into and interact with. And the result of, depending upon how we do with that, the other gift is that of forgiveness of sins. That it is a free gift, and that's what a gift was. The gift that the Son gave, the purpose of being raised to the right hand, was to give this to Israel. And he didn't just say to the people, he said to Israel, which included the Sadducees, that a change of mind about the Lord Jesus, that it was within arm's reach of them. They had the gospel preached to them. There was living proof. They had already admitted that a notable miracle had been done before them in a previous thing about the lame man, the healing of the lame man. They're confronted with a lot of truth here, a lot of truth. And so they have the opportunity too. They have the opportunity to repent, to change their perspective, to open their eyes, they have that and trust the Lord and accept God's gospel and His message and obey God's call to believe. So they have this available to them, just like everybody there. There may have been people that responded among this crowd. This may have been the thing that started Paul down his path, for all we know. Saul of Tarsus. So that was the point of Peter's just made it to the whole point of this resurrection. In spite of what you did, there's a chance for a change of perspective, repentance, and forgiveness of sins, salvation.
We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him.
And so one of the other apostles, presumably, made the comment that said, this resurrection of which we preach, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, we've seen. Remember these, the 11, before they picked the 12, actually saw Jesus ascend up into heaven in chapter 1 of Acts, right? So they're witnesses of these things. They said, so we bear witness to these things, and the Holy Spirit bears witness too because of these miracles. I mean, we've seen these miracles change lives. We've seen change of character already. We've seen a generosity on the part of believers, a sense of community and sharing that we didn't necessarily have under the old covenant as much. But we saw this promise of newness and the beauty of the brotherhood of the believers that's available to everybody who obeys God. Everybody that accepts this message, obeys the gospel, to use the Pauline phrase, obeys the gospel, the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Everybody that takes that, every Jewish person that obeys that call to faith receives the Holy Spirit in this, and this is part of that, you know, the gift of the Spirit that Jesus said, you know, would come on them. And so this newness of life, this access to God's power, both healing and changing and protection in some cases, this is available to anybody that obeys, including the Sadducees.
They heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while.
Okay, so they've basically told the truth and pointed out that the Sadducees were guilty as the leadership for the incursement of Christ, and that God didn't accept it, but that God was still gracious and offered a new perspective through the teaching and the Spirit, offered forgiveness of sins, and offered a new life through the Spirit, the millennial blessings, the messianic blessings specifically, first. And so their response was, oh, joyous acceptance. No, their acceptance was, they were furious at these things and wanted to kill them. So I know I've responded the same way sometimes to God's message to me, I believe. I'm sure I've been furious at Him. I haven't had the nerve, I think, to pick up a rock. Since he and I both know that when I get mad at him that there's one of us is wrong, it's probably not him, and that's telling me something about myself that I need to say, oh, okay, I'm overreacting to something. What's up here, Lord? What's up here? So they want to kill him, and Gamaliel stands up, who is a well-respected leader, and says, let's send them out. Let's talk this over. And now Gamaliel, it says, is well-respected. Gamaliel is one of the most favorite people in Jewish history. Gamaliel is the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who was, before Jesus' time, there were two major rabbinical schools. There was Hillel and Shammai. And Hillel was the one, was a very liberal, a very generous-hearted leader. He went soft on crime, so to speak. He was the one that had a special care special ministry to women who were divorced. He had much easier ways of doing divorce, but it was, in many cases, were protection for the women in that particular case. Shammai was a strict literalist, a very traditionalist, a letter of the law, and his became the dominant school. But Hillel was a very generous, kind. Gamaliel was his grandson. Gamaliel is known as Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder in church history, in Jewish history. He is just revered. Someone, one of the rabbis said that when Gamaliel the elder died, piety and discipline disappeared off the planet. He was known to be a teacher of goodness. And we'll see here he's a teacher of leniency, and he is, oddly enough, the teacher of the Apostle Paul. So Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who studies under Gamaliel at the time of Jerusalem, which we'll see later, he talks about. But Saul doesn't pick up any of the generosity and the generous wisdom of Gamaliel. Even though they're both Pharisees, he picks up zeal instead. Maybe this is a useful thing over against an aged thing, I don't know. But Gamaliel was well respected, and you can see some of his heart here, and it actually is openness to the Lord at this particular point in his life in the speech that he's about, in the counsel he's about to give the Sadducees. Now, remember, the Pharisees are part of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees believe in angels. They believe in resurrection, and they believe in all the prophets and the old law, in the oral law. So they're at dissonance. They disagree with the Sadducees. They would agree with the Christians about resurrection, about angels. So the story that an angel let them out of prison would make sense to a Pharisee, but not to a Sadducee, right? Because they don't believe in angels. All right. So Gamaliel stands up.
Then he addressed them.
Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing.
Okay, now he makes a historical allusion, reference here to an unknown Theudas. And there's a later Theudas that he's not talking about, but there is a. We don't know who this Theudas is. Theudas could be a pseudonym for Theodos. There's five or six different names it could be of. There's a Theudas later, well after Gamaliel's time, that also leads to rebellion, but the details are too different from this to be the same character. So there's a Theudas that rallies 400 people. You know, he gets killed, probably taking on the Roman government. And nothing happens. Once the charismatic leader is dead, there's no continuing of the ministry, and it comes to nothing. And it's interesting they use the phrase that Theudas arose claiming to be somebody. So it's either like a messianic pretender, and there were many messianic pretenders, by the way. There were five or six people that claimed to be leaders prior to Jesus, none of whom claimed to do miracles. Then after Jesus came on the scene, there were another five or six messianic figures after him who claimed to be messianic figures to overthrow the government. They claimed to do miracles. Sort of Jesus sort of changed the game by actually being a Messiah that actually did miracles, but not overthrowing the Roman government, of course. His goal was to overthrow the cosmic government that had the sentence of death over us who were sinners. So I'd rather him have overthrown that that judgment government rather than just a puny little Roman Empire. So so Theudas, he points out that, you know, there was a movement, 400 folk, nothing came of it. Now he's going to use a second example that we do know about.
After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt.
Okay, now Judas the Galilean is known from history. There was a census at A.D. 6. You know, that'd be, Jesus would have been, you know, somewhere between 6 and 9 years old at the time in Galilee. Judas the Galilean, who was actually from Galantis, from the Golan Heights, he did lead a revolt against Rome. He's a known figure. And he's pointing to somebody that they would have known. There were a couple of sentences. Augustus had at least two sentences that we know of. We had the one in 6 BC, roughly, that started around 6 BC, that was the call, the one where Jesus and Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to register for the census. And then the one in 6 AD, which was a different fundraising thing. There were always taxes associated with censuses, and that's why, you know, they always had censuses. And a lot of times in the Roman Empire, they were rolling censuses that would go through the nations. It cost a lot to do censuses, and so you had to raise money for that. So this was one around AD 6 in Galilee. Galilee was a constant place of revolutionaries, by the way. In other words, they just had a different social structure than the Judeans around Jerusalem. They were constantly at revolt through this period. They're right there on the boundary of, you know, Judaism and everything else. And so there's a constant friction and interaction between the various trade routes, the people that came through. And so they were always generally in revolt against the powers.
He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore,
now, there's one thing different about this case than the case of Judas. This guy, the Galilean, okay, his band of men were known as Zealots. That's a movement. It became a movement that existed all the way through Jewish history up until their overthrow by the Romans and final destruction of Jerusalem. And they were called the Zealots. And one of the apostles that the Lord chose was Simon the Zealot. And so one of the Zealot movement was still in existence that day. So even though Judas the Galilean had lost power and his movement had lost power, the Zealots were still there. They were still there, just like the Christians might still be there if they put the, you know, and the Zealots were harmless, so maybe the Christians are harmless too. So there's something different about this example that points, you know, that the leaders would have known that, well, maybe if we let the Christians slide, you know, it won't be any different than us, you know, than the Zealots being around. They were a political party. They didn't have a lot of power. They didn't stir up a tremendous amount of trouble until a little bit later. So he's just sort of pointing out that even if, you know, the followers don't completely die off, maybe they're still harmless.
In the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone.
Okay, so he basically says, he's making the point that their leader has been killed. So just as Judas was killed and nothing happened, Judas the Galilean was killed, nothing came of it. Okay, this Jesus has been killed, just leave this alone. Maybe this is just sort of a, you know, an early phenomenon. But he's about to say something in the Greek that indicates that he thinks maybe God is at work here. And I'll have to explain the Greek construction here as he's going to make two conditional sentences that start with if here. So let's take the first one.
Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail.
Okay. That very first one is what's called a third-class conditional. It's a Greek form that says, if maybe it is and maybe it isn't of human origin, okay, it will fail. Okay. So he's got some uncertainty in the way he expresses that in the Greek. So maybe it is and maybe it isn't. There are four classes of Greek conditionals. First class is if and it is true. If it's true and it is true, then. The second class is a negation of that. If it's true and it's not true. The third is if it's true, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. And the fourth class conditional is maybe it's true. If it's true, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but I hope it is. Okay, that's a different fourth. He uses the third class here at the first, that if maybe it's of human, maybe it's not of human. Okay, and then he uses a second kind of condition, a first class conditional that implies truth in this next sentence, which is critical.
But if it is from God, You will not be able to stop these men. You will.
So there he says, if and it's true their movement is of God, then you will not be able to stop these men. So Gamaliel has recognized something of God in this miraculous activity. Whether it's the movement, how much he understands of it, we don't know. But he clearly cites, and it could be he's just taking a political pot shot at the Sadducees. One commentator said that's all he was doing. He really wasn't, you know, believed all this. He was just taking a pot shot at his rival party there, you know, in the Sanhedrin. But Gamaliel was a wise, was pretty perceptive and was known for being wise. So he perhaps saw something of God in this movement, and that was what actually made his statement work. He says, you would be, there's nothing you can do, and maybe...
Only find yourselves fighting against God.
His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged.
So he used sort of an implicit threat of power that if, since nobody knows, if you pick wrong, you're going to be fighting against God. So, your choice, if you want to roll the dice and be fighting against God, you really don't want to do this. There's enough cases of fighting against God in the Old Testament that these guys would have known about to say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to lose my power, position, and authority by a Roman overthrow. I don't want to go into exile again. They know what fighting against God means, right, at a big public level. They're persuaded by this speech to not roll the dice, basically. They call in the apostles and they have them flogged. There's no reason for them to beat these folk. They're not guilty, right? But they go ahead and do the flogging anyway and had the apostles flogged.
And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, the apostles.
Okay, so the flogging, this is not the cat of nine tails thing that they did for Jesus, the scourging. This was the Jewish 39 lashes, 40 lashes minus one. They would have just been a hemp rope. They did a one-third of the 39 lashes. They did 13 lashes to the front of the upper body. They did the remaining two-thirds of them on the back of the body while they were reciting scripture. So when the person was being punished, flogged, they're supposed to be reciting scriptures of judgment and scriptures of consolation for them to accept the discipline of the Lord and things of this type. The Old Testament, when they specified this 40 lashes, the Old Testament says 40 lashes, and it was reduced by one to make sure that they didn't miscount and disobey God accidentally and didn't do that. It's interesting in the Old Testament that it says that it restricts the number of lashes that somebody gets to 40, because more than 40 would degrade the Jewish brother in the light of the other Jews. In other words, the punishment was accepted as something I did wrong, but it did not diminish one's social status. And so it was specifically to be a reasonable and not a socially abusive form of punishment. It was specifically to exclude being degraded in the eyes of those around you. So it was supposed to be set up like that. Five times Paul gets the 39 lashes, he states in when he's recounting all his persecution. So it's fairly common. They get these 39 lashes. Didn't take them long to do this. They get set free, then they leave rejoicing.
Left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
Now, normally, in the ancient world, shame and dishonor are a big thing. And so you normally, if the authorities that had power and money and wealth and status and prestige, if they decided that you were scum and guilty and beat you and then threw you out and ordered you this, that, and the other, normally you would duck your head and live in shame. But here it was, these people were following the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are you when all people persecute you for my name and mistreat you because so they treated the prophets before you, and great is your reward in heaven. So they understood that. They recognized the same thing had happened to even a greater degree to their Lord, the Lord Jesus, and they thought it'd be great. They thought it was great that they were worthy to be counted to suffer for the name. There was an old thing I remember reading as a young Christian that if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Right. And the point was being, is there enough things in our life that are specifically Christian in a good sense, not in a negative way? It's not wearing, you know, buttons with Christian slogans or figurines at the cubicle or whatever. Like, is there enough fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, enough a witness to Christ when it's called for in the appropriate setting and things of this type in our life and things in conformity with God's freedom in our life and forgiveness of sin in our life to convict us, right? And so one of those things that is a mark and sometimes is being persecuted for Jesus' name. Now, you're not supposed to go out and deliberately seek this. Jesus said specifically, if you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. So you're not supposed to deliberately seek this out as if it's like a vanity thing or a mark of badge, you know, your own badge of courage to go out there and deliberately court this. But there are times to flee from the city. Paul, when he's decided to be killed by the king of Damascus, he flees in a basket. Remember, they let him out. He sneaks out of the city in a basket, let out through a hole in the wall, right? So he's just obeying Jesus. When they persecute you, flee. When you're caught and you have to witness, you stand there. There are times to stand there, but you always stay true to truth and this type of thing. You do obey God rather than man when those two conflict. And so in this particular case, they counted themselves worthy of that it was a joy, and they were rejoicing from this just as the Lord Jesus did.
Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Okay, so they continued ministering, right, teaching right there where they were arrested, right? They seem to like it's a popular arrest spot for them, and so they go back there, right? So they're still teaching in the temple. Remember, Jesus told them to bear witness of this life, and the angel told them to go there too. But they're not just doing a public ministry. They're also going house to house. They're going door to door in fellowship. They're going door to door in outreach. And they're testifying that Jesus basically is the Messiah. And the Messiah had a number of responsibilities of leadership, but also had responsibilities for saving his people. I didn't mention that in that sermon that Jesus... that Peter gave, that the apostles gave, we don't know if it was Peter, or it was Peter in the video there, that said that God had raised him and made him both prince and savior. And the prince is the word archegos, that is, we'd seen earlier as the author of life. You killed the author of life. So he had made him prince, which was both a judge and a royal position, but also savior. And savior is actually only used twice in the book of Acts. Once here and once later, and the reference to savior is a messianic reference from like Isaiah 62 or 66, where you know, behold, your salvation comes, so the salvation of Isaiah also that was in the the passage about Zechariah about your salvation comes, your king comes. Bearing salvation on a donkey, we have that. And so he did witness that he was exalted as both a ruler and a savior, not just a local dignitary, but someone who could actually save the Sadducees from their sins, could actually save the common folk, and eventually save even us Gentiles from our sins. And so that was the witness, was that he was the Messiah, including all the other titles that we've seen so far. And so they're going house to house.
In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them
Okay, now there was also a reference that I skipped over, that I missed there, that many a priest were observant, obedient to the faith. And the priests are basically the Levites that are not necessarily high priests. They weren't necessarily Sadducees. Not all of them were Sadducees. Some of them would have been. But there were thousands of priests in Jerusalem at the time. Most of them were, you know, they only had John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, for example, was a priest. You could be a priest for only a couple of decades. At that particular time, you only had one time that you actually ministered, and it was Zacharias' time when he got the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. But the priests there were open to the Lord. Zacharias was open to the Lord, and so many of the priests that weren't closely aligned with the high priest and the priest's family, you know, they saw what was going on. They generally were closer to the Scripture. They generally were interacting more with the Word of God, and therefore their hearts were more open and receptive, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith as well. Now, we start in chapter 6 here, which is our second sort of problem in the church, and the first one had to do with social status, and the second one also is about elitism and social status. And so there's a reference here to Hellenist, I think is what this translation was. And it basically means a Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. So that's all that means, is that these are Jewish Christians that either grew up outside of Jerusalem and grew up in Alexandria or Sicily. Paul would have been a Greek-speaking Christian, for example. He would have been considered a Hellenist, even though he was a good Pharisaical Jew. But there were a number of Hellenists here. And this is the story background here that Luke is about to tell us.
He complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food.
Okay, now there are two groups to mention there. They're the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Christian Jews, and the Hebraists, that come from the word Hebrew, the Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Christian Jews. And so at this particular point in history, the Greek-speaking Christian Jews would have been a vast minority. It's a little bit of a strange thing, but they would have been an extreme minority within the church. These were some of the people that were there in Pentecost. There would have been immigrants that had come in from outside the land of Palestine. And there's a daily distribution of food for the widows. And so this was a relief fund. There was a relief fund that was distributed through the temple that was daily, and there was a weekly distribution. The daily distribution was generally a bread type of food, just basic daily care. Could be a reference to give us this day our daily bread, as God being the one who ministers that daily portion to us. And then there was a weekly distribution out of the temple that would have been for clothing and meat and some other staples. The Jewish Christians there quite probably were excluded from the temple welfare, handouts, support, alms, that would have distribution of food, that would have been excluded because of their Christianity. So, I mean, there were already these things starting to develop. Remember earlier, even in the life of Jesus, people would be excluded from the synagogue, right, from the economic center and the social center if they, you know, admitted alignment with Jesus. And so some of this ministry to the widows and distribution of community care would have been taken up by the church. And that was part of why they were donating their belongings and selling land and giving proceeds for it was taking care of Christianity's own. And what this minority group was saying is basically their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food, that the majority was getting all the stuff and the minority wasn't. And so a complaint arose to the apostles that something's not right here. There should be more equality here, more egalitarianism. And they're still all just Jews. This is long before we get the Gentile problem in. We get a different kind of ethnic or group bias These were just based on language and at some level culture between the two groups of the Jewish people. And so the complaint rises up to the apostles who are out ministering, teaching, going door to door and preaching the word of God. And here's what the response is.
So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables.
In which he points out specifically that we've got our calling. Our calling is to be witnesses to the resurrection of the gospel, and we can't get off track. We can't pick something else and go do something else other than what the Lord has specifically called us to. So it wouldn't be right to do that, but we got to do something. And so they brought together all the disciples. That would have been a mix of Hebraist and Hellenist, Jewish-speaking Christian Jews, and Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Christian Jews.
Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them.
Okay, so he says he leaves it up to the church to pick 7 people. Notice they don't cast lots or anything like this. He leaves it up to the group of disciples to pick 7 men. They have 2 qualifications: be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And wisdom is this practical virtue that the apostles may or may not have had. It's a gift that some people have. You can tell that they have wisdom. Some of us know we do not have the gift of wisdom. I know I don't have the gift of wisdom. I know that specifically. But I know where my gift is, and it's not that one. There are times I would trade it very easily. I'd show you the scars, you know, that I could have perhaps avoided with wisdom. They specifically have to be full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And this is our first reference to the filling of the Spirit as a character, as a way of life, as opposed to an incident. So we have events through the in the book of Acts where it says, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly, or they prophesied. And that was an incident related. And then there's this general category of whose life is dominated by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, like Ananias and Sapphira, their hearts were filled by Satan to lie. We're supposed to be constantly filled with the Spirit and by the Spirit, by, you know, daily interaction with the Word and prayer and bringing everything to the Lord and thinking with Christian perspective on things. That's the filling of the Spirit, that these people are supposed to be full of the Spirit. It's supposed to be a way of life. It's not a sinless life. It's not a life of all teaching and ministry and speaking and things of that type. But it's a life that's dominated by the fruit of the Spirit and interaction with the Spirit. He says, pick 7 of those to take care of this responsibility. Now, that would be these people's calling. It would be just as wrong for these people to leave, set waiting on tables, to go try to be apostles. You know, in God, in his choices, he picks and places the gifts in the body as suits him, as he is the actual commander-in-chief. He's actually the orchestra leader here. He arranges the instruments to make the whole. He arranges the patterns to wage the spiritual warfare. And so he lets the Holy Spirit minister and choose through the disciples who these 7 people are going to be.
We'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.
So he says basically, pick people to specialize in this. We're going to go back and specialize in the ministry of the word and in prayer. And the word there, prayer, in the Greek, looks like it's meaning the prayer or the liturgical prayer or public prayer. So that might not be just times of prayer like on the mountaintop that Jesus did, but would be public prayer, which would be like in a liturgy or in worship services or in the prayer that they did house to house, breaking of bread and prayers. So that would be like group prayer and praying for the nation, just as Jesus prayed for Jerusalem. They would be praying over their fellow Jews and praying over the believers and asking the Lord for boldness and witness and to stretch forth his hand with healing. And we're going to go do what we're called to do and call these people to do their thing.
This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also filled.
So Stephen is singled out because Stephen means crown. He's a crown, the crown of glory that that we all seek to do by loving the Lord is a Stephanos, and that's the crown that that you would receive by running the race. So Paul says there's a crown laid up for me, and I run the race. And so that crown was an olive wreath that was placed upon the winners. And Stephen is a crown. He's named after this crown. And he's a man full of spirit and faith. So he's full of faith, which means he has tremendous confidence in God, the ability to not doubt God's provision and to make these kind of choices.
Look, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism.
Okay, in the name, in there, there's only two people that we actually know. We have Stephen, who is going to be the church's first martyr, and then there's Philip. And Philip is going to show up several times in the book of Acts. He has four daughters that are prophetesses. Later in the book of Acts, his house is a way station for Christian travelers. Incredible individual, and God uses him for more than just this ministry, quote unquote. But this is what he's called to do. The other names we don't know. The last one is actually a Gentile. So even though he's classified as a Greek-speaking Jew, he's a Gentile convert to Judaism and then convert to Messianic Judaism, to Christianity. He's the only, and Luke may point out, may single him out because Luke is a Gentile too, a convert. So the interesting thing about these choices is that all seven of these people to do this ministry are from that minority. Okay, in other words, they had a problem. And the people they put in charge of ministering to both the majority, doing distribution of food both to the majority and to the minority, all represented the minority. So this was a reversal from what you might expect in the normal world. God let the minority group here be the people who made the decisions to make sure that everybody was treated fairly. And that's what the disciples are a mixed group. See, the disciples are a mixture of the majority Hebraic Jews and the minority Greek-speaking Jews, but that majority picked seven other people from the minority to make sure that this ministry was taken care of. It's a beautiful testimony to the power of God to change social things and break down walls. Let me see if we're at the end of that piece before we go to the next and close.
They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Okay, that's where we're going to have to stop. But so this is one of the first laying on of hands that we've got in the New Testament. We have laying on of hands in the Old Testament, and in between, Jesus was laying hands on babies. Remember, they brought children so that he would lay his hands on them and bless them. There's no gift of the Spirit or anything, spectacular like that. This is just an identification, a ceremony of blessing and identification. It's ordination, basically, for these. The word here, by the way, to serve on tables is not the word deacon. This is not actually where we get the word deacon. Deacon is a different, it's based upon a similar word, but it's not the same word. This is not where the deacons, our modern-day deacons concept comes from. Basically, it comes later from the Pauline epistles, but this is not actually, they had a similar function at some level, but they did not have responsibility for the financial affairs of the church or our extended care ministries and things of this type. But we see here specifically the commissioning of these people, the full blessing of God, and as response to this healing in the church, the word of God spread rapidly. So that filling Jerusalem with your doctrine, it's spilling out over the boundaries. Remember, people were coming from the area all around. The word of God is reaching out. The ripples through history and geography are happening. There's great grace and growth in the church and a number of priests. That was the verse that I thought I'd missed over earlier. That's this verse here. A great number of priests became associated with the church, and a great number of women, and a multitude of men and women. And at this particular point in the church, if you look at the social makeup of it, it's got every strata. It's got the very rich, it's got the very poor, it's got the priest, it's got the rabble, it's got fishermen from Galilee, it's got people from all over the Mediterranean, it's got Gentiles who've converted to Judaism, it's got pure blood Jews, solid Jews in here, good Jewish names. So it's really a great place at this particular point. Like I say, we've seen a couple of problems. There are probably others that weren't reported, but they get through them. They're the healing of God. God works through it. You bring up the issue, just like we pray. We bring up the issue with God, and then we pray about it, and we work through it. It's not a problem-free life. God, it's not about that. It's about working through these, learning, growing, and developing. We are shaped and crafted into the image of Christ by these experiences that we have. So it was a good story here for us. We'll get into six. We'll see this ministry of Stephen and our first martyr, and we'll get to see the expanding of the vision from just Jerusalem and the holy place in Jerusalem as it starts dawning on the disciples, as the Holy Spirit reveals to them truth, the bigger picture of the universal outreach of this, that God is growing a new temple, that he's abandoned the old temple there, where it's just a preaching site now. The new temple is being built in the body of Christ, living stones being based upon the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They're going to start seeing this new habitation of the power and glory of God that is known as this church, his bride, this beauty that he's growing for his son. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we could never thank you enough for the gift of repentance, new perspective, new hope, that freedom that we have to see you and understand you and listen to your wooing our hearts that comes with the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God constantly, both when you first called us to yourself and then every day when you call us to yourself again, Lord, for intimacy, fellowship, and dependence, and to joy, enjoyment with you. And we could never thank you enough for that, and then for the forgiveness of sins, that freedom of access that we have to you, to know that we can always, we have the big bath, and that you give us the little bath, just as we bring our dirty feet to you, Lord. We do ask for your cleansing in our lives, and help us to grow past the things that hold us back, Lord. We do pray this. We thank you for your word and the beauty of what you did in the church, that you're doing in our community, in our communion, in our church, both visible and invisible, Lord. We do pray your continued blessing and your pruning and beautification of the church, preparing the bride more and more in love and beauty for your our beautiful Lord and our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in that love and that responsiveness to him and that grace dance that you've designed us for through your spirit and your word and our love for one another. So thank you for the family that hosted us. We pray for those that are sick, that couldn't be here, those that are traveling, and the other treasures in our life, Lord. May you specially touch their lives and bless them right now. Give them a hug. Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, let them know your presence, your persistence and love in their lives like you are in ours. And encourage us in our hearts and our walk with you this week. Bring us safely back together again in your good-hearted will. And bless the host and hostess here for their openness here and special touch in Lambert's life. Lord, restore him into his joyous ministry and freedom. And may he give him another song, Lord, that declare your you walk with him and continue his incredible ministry, Lord, that's touched many of our lives. We ask this for your son's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.